We're always pleased to see Tom back at the conference. I'm going to say a very little. He wants me to say nothing. But we do want to give a proper welcome to Tom, who's an old friend of Lloyd's, but in particular in connection with publishing. He has been involved, I think, in publishing 11 of Lloyd's books, something like that. Since 2000, all the latest ones. So if you stay in this room and if you stop talking, then you're going to hear about pistis. And I can say that even without having had the happy hour drink. And tikkun olam. So if that excites you, let's hear, give a welcome to Tom, who only wanted me to say, it's Tom Hall, he's back again.
It's always nice to be back again. Peter sent me a little while ago, a couple of months ago, a statement to the general effect that it was time to renew one's subscription to the newsletter. And for me, renewing a subscription is difficult because you don't like Yankee dollars too much, and it's difficult to send things through the mail. So I said, I tell you what, Peter, I'll make a trade with you. I'll do a talk, and you give me the subscription for a year. And he said he would. So that's how I got it. The reason I wanted it was when I saw what the conference title was, I said, oh, that's my meat. I think I'm going to have fun with this. I hope you have fun too. The handout that you have is something that I wrote out. I wanted to be very sure, and my little sister, who was a professor of rhetoric at a California university, I don't know how the devil she ever got such a job. But anyway, I was talking with her on the phone, and she said, make sure you don't read the thing to him. And I told her I knew better than that. But there's always a temptation, if you have a text in front of you, to start reading from it. And it's an awful way to go. So I'm giving you this, and what I'm going to try to do is do riffs on this. I will explain some things more than they are explained here. Other things I will kind of skate across the surface on the theory that you have the text and can look up part of it later on. So I'm going to start off with the text and try to do some descants on the text. You know what a descant is, I hope. I think I know. I was just talking with a couple of ladies and they confirmed my suspicion. And descant is a little note above the a series of notes above the line that add to a song. For instance, the famous Sousa March, Stars and Stripes Forever, goes da 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 da. You know, a duck, be good to your friends in the swamp. A duck may be somebody's mother. You've heard that, haven't you? Yes. Well, a descant to that would be do do little do do little do do little do bum bum. That kind of thing. So I want to take off on this text with a descant and see if we can make some progress. A call for commitment. You'll see soon why I called it that. I have long had problems with the word faith and belief, and I wanted something better. Anyway, the epigraph I take from Romans 9. Good old Paul. Good old Paul. My anti-hero. He's writing to the Romans in his last letter, which is really the only letter of his which is a sort of theological treatise. And in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're in like Flynn. You got the ticket. That makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? That's how Christianity, in my estimation, got derailed. And how the religion of Jesus got twisted into a religion about Jesus. You've probably seen that phrase before, but I had to put it in there just to make sure we were on common ground. Jesus would have been horrified at a good deal of what Paul had to say about him. That's clear. My second little epigraph is from Dom Kirkham, fellow I've gotten to know over the last couple of years, an English scholar, a former priest and monk, a role that was his for some 30 years until about 4 years ago. It finally caught up with him. And he told me, he said, I was out, he wrote to me, I'm paraphrasing, I was out walking my dog one beautiful summer evening. We walked down a path, it was dark, deep night. We were walking down a path, and I stopped and leaned up against the stone wall and ran my head back and looked up at the starry heaven. A zillion of stars up there, and the wonder and the majesty and the awesomeness of it all. And I suddenly said to myself, no, I just can't do this anymore. And he went home, took his cassock down off the hanger, rolled it up, and threw it in the back of the closet. Never formally left the order, but he's out. And now he's blowing whistles because he's kind of ashamed of what he had been doing all those years. Listen, once Adam is no longer seen as an historical figure, the whole drama of salvation described by Paul is undermined. That's quite a statement. The whole soteriological edifice, the idea of salvation being passed out somehow or meted out by the church, the whole idea of that collapses. Salvation history, Christ as Redeemer and Savior, the church as the instrument of salvation, all gone. Forget about it. This is after 30 years. We are left with Jesus as the counter-prophet of a radical way of life and with the personal challenge of his ethical idealism. Strong words. Okay, now we start riffing a little bit. We want Christianity probably to be part of a sustainable future. That's the name of the game today, isn't it? Religion for a sustainable future. Most of us come out of that tradition and we'd like to see it be part of a sustainable future. How do we do that? Christianity, I present to you, must change from a religion of belief to a religion of commitment. One that enlarges our vision of reality and thus possesses survival value in this difficult time. All of us, I think, in most parts of the world have too long treated religion as if it was a matter of belief. You meet somebody of a different religion or a different denomination, you say, oh, what do you guys believe? They say, oh, well, we believe that so-and-so and such and such and so on. Oh, that defines your being a Catholic or a Quaker or a Presbyterian. That's a perverse way of looking at defining religion. Jesus' message has been trivialized by Paul and Luther. Luther, of course, was a devotee of Paul. Because they championed salvation by faith alone. Remember Luther getting into that? If you have faith, if you believe, just as Paul said, you're in. Presumably that means that you'll be issued a harp shortly after your demise. And you will be transported, and I don't know if they put sheet music in front of you or if you extemporize when you get there, but you'll start playing the harp and singing praises to God. And as John Newton said, after you've been there for 10,000 years, it'll be like nothing because you got 10,000 more years to sing God's praise. What a wonderful way to spend eternity. You ever read Mark Twain on the subject? Wonderful. Letters from Earth. Write that down. Look it up sometime. It's hilarious. Letters from Earth. Satan is writing back from the Earth about what he's seen down there to his fellow angels back in heaven. He says, you'll never believe what a bunch of idiots these people are. The incredible religion that they have invented for themselves. He's thunderstruck. He said, they all agree, no question, all human beings agree that the greatest pleasure of all is sex. And guess what? No sex in heaven. Crazy folks, crazy folks. But this notion of salvation by faith was quite alien to the prophet that they pretended to represent. The Greek word pistis, the noun, or the Greek verb pisteo, belief, believe, are almost always mistranslated in the New Testament. They should be translated at least trust or faithfulness, as the RSV does. Those are some better. But faith is too cheap. Faith is something you believe in. That's all. But even these terms name states of mind rather than actual responses, ways to live. John Woolman, the famous Quaker prophet, preacher, had a great saying. My wife bought me a little piece of slate, you know, they inscribe things on. Let your life speak. Shut your mouth and let, he didn't put that part of it in. I'm putting that in for emphasis. Shut your mouth and let your life speak. And today we live in a time when not only our religious traditions, but our very survival faces grave challenges. Any realistic hope for a sustainable religious or ecological future, and we got to worry about both of them, right? Religion for a sustainable future, religion and sustainability. We got to worry about both of them at the same time. That's what I found interesting about this topic. Demands an active commitment to tikkun olam, the repairing of the world. That's what we're up against. That's what we're up to, repairing the world, if we're going to sustain its future. Now, to be sure, the Christian tradition has always made a number of suggestions along this line. It's very biblically sound. My favorite parable of all, and the one that the Jesus Seminar decided was the most authentic of all the sayings of Jesus, was the parable of the leaven, and I dare say most of you don't know it. Because most people don't understand it, and it's not preached on, and it's too short. Parable 11. You want to understand, I'm paraphrasing here now, you want to understand the kingdom of God, you want to understand what it's all about? Observe a woman who takes a lump of leaven, yeast, primitive yeast, and hides it, that's the Greek word, it's definitely hides, and hides it in 3 measures of meal until all of it's leavened. She's kneading the meal, right, and working this into it. Wow. That's the whole parable right there. Woman kneading meal, leaven into meal, that's like the kingdom of heaven. What? What does he mean by that? Well, it's very simple, because if first you recognize that leaven was a symbol of religious impurity, complete impurity. That's what the Jewish housewife had to get out of her house during the time of the High Holy Days. Get the leaven out. It's a symbol of evil. And the 3 measures of meal appears at 3 different points in the Old Testament, and each of them is an important turning point in the history of the Jewish people. The first one is when the 3 strangers approach Abraham in his tent there at the Oaks of Mamre and say, hey, you don't have to wait any longer. Your son Isaac will soon be born. And Sarah got herself into a little trouble because she giggled when she heard that. She's 99 years old. And she said, oh, yeah, sure. And the angel says, why were you laughing? She said, oh, I wasn't laughing. Yes, you were. And what did Abram do? He said, quick, to his wife, go and make up cakes from 3 measures of meal. An angel appeared to Gideon while he was in a wine press and said, Gideon, you the man. You're going to drive these dirty Philistines out of my people's territory. Gideon says, me? He said, yeah. And Gideon finally thinks, maybe this is God after all. He can't believe it at first. And God has to pull off a miracle for him. But it's a great story. Read it sometime. It's in Judges, I think, 5 or something like that. And so what does Gideon do? He knows that if God is present, you're supposed to make an offering, right? Only good decency. So he runs out and makes some cakes. Guess what he uses? 3 measures of meal, which is kind of funny because it's almost a bushel. Do you expect that God was going to chow down on a whole bushel of? No. The third case is where the prophet Samuel is being dedicated to old Eli's sanctuary there in Shiloh. His mother has asked for a child because she didn't have one. The child comes along, those magical children that are always dedicated to God. So she takes him along and offers an ox, a skin of new wine, and cakes made from, guess what? 3 measures of meal. What's the point? 3 measures of meal is the symbol of a theophany, that is the presence of God. 3 measures of meal is a significance, has a significance of the presence of holiness. It is sacred. So what's Jesus saying? The kingdom of heaven is when the sacred and the profane are completely intermixed, when you recognize that all of life is sacred. Wow. That's a fascinating idea. But it's always been part of Christianity. It's just been ignored, unfortunately. Gospel Nazarene 6. You know the story. Rich man comes up to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, follow the commandments. And the guy says, oh, I've always done that. I've always followed the commandments. And Jesus turns to him, and this is, you know the story, but listen to what happens here. Jesus says to him, all right, you've kept the commandments, then sell everything you've got. Give the money to the poor and come and follow me. And in the Gospel of Nazarene 6, the next thing it says, the man sat there scratching his head. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful, and Jesus, do I really want it that bad? So he scratches his head a little bit, and Jesus gets the point, and he says, hey, come on, get real. How can you say that you follow the law and the prophets? And the law, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Look around you. Many of your brothers and sisters, fellow Jews, are living in filth and dying of hunger, and your house is full of good things, and not a thing gets to them. Message, the coming of the kingdom calls for a radical sharing of earth's bounty. Talk about making sustainable religion. Share. One word, that's all. Better than love. Love is hard. Some of the people you're supposed to love, you can't even like. But you can share. Maybe they'll get to like you, and maybe you'll get to like them if you share. The emperor and God. Are we supposed to pay taxes to the emperor? Trick question, right? You know, whatever he answered, he was going to be in Dutch. And he said, let me see the coin. Oh, there's a picture of the emperor. I tell you what, give to the emperor what is his and give to God what is his. Spend your money and your life wisely. Prioritize. That's part of the Christian tradition. Shrewd steward or dishonest steward. He finds out that his estate manager is ripping him off, skimming 5 or 10% off the top. Same thing happens to a character in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Incidentally, it shows you that it was still going on in the 1400s. Still going on today, too. You know that well. Anyway, so he says, you're fired. You're out of here. Bring the books in. We got to balance the accounts, and bye-bye. And the old poor old guy says, oh, this is terrible. I'm in trouble. I'm too old to work hard, and I'm too proud to beg. So what he does is call the tenant farmers in one at a time and has them rewrite their IOUs of indebtedness to the boss. Oh, how much do you owe him? 100 gallons of oil. Right, 80. How much do you owe him? 100 bushels of wheat. Take this, make it 75. And when I no longer have a job, you'll take care of me, won't you? The boss finds out he's doing that. You know what the boss says? Smart fellow. Good man. That's wise. What? Jesus is telling a parable in which a guy gets ripped off twice and says that the guy that just ripped him off twice was shrewd, clever. How can that possibly be? Remember, he also said, forgive. Forgive. Maybe in the same way that the boss really should be forgiven for having ripped off his tenant farmers for their whole lives. Prodigal son. I'll make this one fast. The kingdom of God grows by mother's rules and not father's. I could go on for 10 minutes proving that to you. You'll have to take my word for it now. I'll tell you later if you're really interested. Or you can read Brandon Scott's wonderful book, Hear Then the Parable. Oh, or the Samaritan parable. If you despise, hate, and hate foreigners, you do so at your own mortal peril. Those are awfully good teachings. Those are the kind of teachings which, if people followed, we would have a sustainable future. The point is that we really need to form a more syncretic and global view of religion. We have to be able to look at a bunch of different religions and say, now that's good. We'll take that one. And that's good. We'll take that. Well, this is good. And if you start recognizing that you can honor people for some of their religious traditions, maybe you'll be able to overlook some of the crazy ones, you know? And there's plenty of them in Christianity as well as in others. Some examples, for instance, Judaism. Ethical monotheism. Christianity found out that one God wasn't enough, so they invented three. Completely incomprehensible, but there you go. They denied anthropomorphism. You cannot think of God in terms of a human being. Christianity has been doing that from the very beginning. Preachers stand behind the pulpit and say, we must ask God to do such and such for us, send us rain. When you say that, you're anthropomorphizing the deity. You're turning him into a man, a person, a human being who will do you some favors if you say enough nice things about him. Praise God. No. Forget praise. How did that get into the tradition? Because people figured that God was like a king. And what did you have to do in the ancient times if you wanted to get on the good side of the king? You had to suck up to him. Tell him what a great guy he was. Oh, king, live forever! God is not a king. Islam, the name, very name, means submission. At least to reality. And they at least were smart enough to refuse to identify their prophet as, or claim that their prophet was a deity. He was a prophet. He made that himself. Don't ever, ever, ever make me a sacred being. If anybody had asked Jesus, he would have told them the same damn thing, because he was a good Jew. Hinduism, I've always been fascinated with Hinduism's concept of Atman is Brahman. The individual spirit of each of us is one, spiritually speaking at least, with the spirit of the universe. We are parts of the universe. As somebody said today, I am the ecology is me, right? Words of one syllable letter. The same idea. It's been around. A lot of different religions have had that belief. We should hold on to that. Buddhism and Hinduism, I've always loved for their, you greet someone, namaste. My soul reaches out in honor of your soul. If you really treated people like that, wouldn't you be doing what Jesus said to do? Love your neighbor? Only this is a more radical version of that. If we all treated one another like that, at least when it was possible, sometimes it's damned hard, it would be a better world, wouldn't it? If we remembered that that person is as much a human being, as much a child of whatever is the center of the universe as we are. Zoroastrianism, you can boil it down to three commands. Have good thoughts, speak good words, do good acts. All the rest is frosting, and much of the frosting is kind of bloody silly, but that's all right. If you got that going for you, you've got the basis of a good religious tradition. We should adopt that. Make it part of our total religious tradition. Sikhism. Saw a clip on web the other day. Guess what? Guess who is a sick? The Attorney General of the state of New Jersey, with a big blue turban and a well-trimmed beard. And they asked, the interviewer asked him, how did you come to be Attorney General? He said, well, this country's been very good to me. I'm as American as anybody, even if my clothes are different. And I decided I want to be a lawyer. And so I became a lawyer. And then I said, what am I going to do with my law degree? And Sikhism tells me that I have an obligation to use my talents to the best of my possible ability. He said, I couldn't think of anything I could do that would have more to do with assuring justice for the largest possible number of people than to run for the attorney generalship. And he got it. Wow. Taoism, the spiritual ground of reality. The idea that the sacred is a process, not a being. I did a talk on Taoism, some of you probably remember, back a couple of years ago. I was very much impressed with that. The Didache, last year's subject. The Didache, wonderful. Deeds, not creeds. That was the message. And in the Didache, the Eucharist, the communion service, was still what it was supposed to be, namely thanksgiving. That's what Eucharist means, thanksgiving. Not assuring your salvation by a dip and a sip. The Quakers, I preached for 4 years in a pastoral Quaker meeting and got to like a lot of things about the Quakers. Their open creed, they don't ask you what you believe, they ask you to be a good person. They even put up with me for 4 years. Amazing. They're anti-war. They have a unanimous democracy for making community decision. And above all, oh, I loved it, the communion service is replaced. They don't have a communion service. They replace it with a potluck supper. And the potluck supper is where the whole idea of communion began anyway. I'll mention the communion service later on. It's a total fraud. It's non-historical. It never happened. That Last Supper story of Paul's is a fabrication, and a very dangerous fabrication, I think, for the Christian tradition. And I'm throwing in the Mormons here for one particular reason. Number one, to me at least, most of their theology is totally wacky. Most of their stories about their great prophet and so forth, I mean, completely off the wall. But they got something that we don't have, that the rest of Christianity very seldom shows. And that is the kind of family and community values that are right at the top of the list. This is number one. And they have been able to build into their followers, their young men followers, an unselfish dedication to faith that they go out for 2 years when they're young men. Should be, you know, I mean, when I was a young man, anybody told me I had to go be a missionary for 2 years, I'd say, get out of here. I got wild oats to sow, buddy. But they do it. What kind of faith motivates people to that? I think if we could one-tenth of that build into our tradition, what a wonderful thing. Okay. It's worth noting that from the 1st to the 4th of November this year, right now, the Parliament of World Religions is meeting in Toronto for the 125th anniversary. That suggests that religious progress comes awfully slowly, doesn't it? They've been at this for 125 years, and they're still fighting on that line. The theme of this year, the promise of inclusion, the power of love, pursuing global understanding, reconciliation, and change, and their stated aim is to achieve a just, peaceful, and sustainable world. You may all join me in saying amen, brother. And then after you've said amen, remember, since the rain falls on Jew and Muslim alike and the sun shines on both the Hindu and the Buddhist, you may properly wonder what has taken so long. One reason, of course, is that religions are addicted to supernaturalism in defining themselves. And I think one of the strong points of Sea of Faith New Zealand has been the emphasis on that point. Think of Paul assuring the Christians in Corinth that any gospel other than the one that was revealed to him, parenthesis, he dreamed up, is false. Any other gospel is false. I got this straight from the Lord. Think of the Israelites' belief that the one supreme God had made them his chosen people. We're better than everybody else, and you know where that leads, don't you? Where it leads, among other things, is a story about Joshua being ordered by God to go into Canaan and perform genocide on all those Canaanite tribes so that his one chosen people could go in and live in peace there. Wow. How ironic that Jesus, Yeshua, had the same name. David Bolton, monotheism promotes imperialism. We got to watch that stuff. We got to be very careful. Another reason, Christianity's promise of eternal life. It's much more attractive than Judaism's combination of demanding ethical principles and corporate salvation. That is, the salvation, the perpetuation of the people rather than the salvation of the individual. Okay, having broken the, I'm skipping down a little bit. No, I don't, I'm not either. We might do well to remember this is the 21st century and question whether the observable realities of everyday life, go back to Lloyd's talk a couple of days ago, whether the real world reflects the existence of some definable spiritual entities, or whether supernatural beings are simply personified abstractions. Surely Satan is one of those latter. He's the abstract personification of evil, right? Well, doesn't that lead to the possibility that maybe God is the abstract personification of good? That's pretty close to what Lloyd said a little while ago. That should bother us just a little bit. And if the growing fellowship of genuinely religious non-theists is any indication, maybe Orthodox traditionalists of every sort should adopt a little humility and look at the possibility that other people's doctrines as well as our own, that other people's ritual practices as well as our own, other people's sacred stories as well as our own, are metaphorical rather than historical. A little humility all around would be a great thing. And as the old song says, let it begin with me. Don't call in the other guy to give up his treasured fictions first. Give up yours and then say, do you have any of those you could talk about? We could swap. Swap some stories with us. We need to change some of our religious tradition, as Don Cupid has said, lest they imprison us. Some elements need to be changed. We got to get rid of that resurrection story. Dead people don't come back to life. We got to get rid of the narrative and practice of the Last Supper, because it didn't happen. And the central, stop and think of it, it's ironic and wild. The central ritual of Christianity for 2,000 years, the Last Supper, the Mass, the Eucharist, is based on a totally impossible story that a loyal Jew asked his followers to eat his body and drink his blood. I mean, they would have puked on the spot at the very thought. Some new ones maybe we should be ready to add, like some of the business of ecocentrism. We got to bring that into our tradition if it's going to be good. Hang on. And Don Cupid's idea of solar ethics, live like the sun, which in the process of dying gives off light and warmth to everything around it. in the process of dying, we then should give off light and warmth to everyone around us. And we will have left something good behind when we shuffle off this mortal coil, as Hamlet said. Some things should be subtracted. We should get rid of supernaturalism. We should get rid of brokered religion. That is the idea that somebody with his collar around backwards is necessary to tell you what worship is and to tell you how to do it. As Bob Funk observed, brokered religion produces passivity and raises issue about free will and personal responsibility in all areas of life. Some ideas from the Christian tradition have to remain. They're good. Can't get away without them, along without them. The radical demands of love, universal justice, economic equity, forgiveness, compassion, and the authentic sayings and parables of Jesus. But you know as well as I do that our religious problems are hardly as desperate as our ecological problems. The latter threaten the very survival of millions now alive, and along with them, the 2 billion additional humans that will be on the globe by 2050, including some of your descendants, no doubt. And I'm not going to go through read through this list of various problems. You can look at that yourself. They're pretty bad. The situation is pretty desperate. I'll just take the last one. Climate change by 2050 will force migration of somewhere between 25 million and a billion people. What in heaven's name is going to happen when a billion people have to get up and move and live somewhere else? A couple of 100,000 people from the Middle East coming across the Mediterranean, that's caused turmoil. Multiply that times 10. What the hell is that going to look like? How do you handle that? Can you handle it? David Attenborough, I think, wonderful passage I ran into. Not to do something about the diminishment of the biosphere would be an act of extraordinary ingratitude. How very British. Wonderful understatement. An act of extraordinary ingratitude. And ingratitude, of course, is the opposite of gratitude, which is offering thanks, which is the Eucharist. Some of these things start combining something that has now become a way of securing your little bit of pie in the sky. And that's wrong, because putting yourself ahead of humankind is deadly hubris. For the future of the planet depends on making common cause with people of different religious views. Well, of course, there are signs of hope, and there you can read them for yourself. I'm not going to go into all of them. I want to save some time for you to holler at me a little while, too. But I do want to pick up just a couple. The next to the last one there, from the Providence Journal, 1 May, a little news clip. A Hindu leader from Nevada. Hindu leader from Nevada. Now, that's a switch, huh? Offered prayer to open Oklahoma Senate's observation of Interfaith Week. Oklahoma, my God, that's the buckle on the Bible Belt. There are more redneck Christians in Oklahoma than the Carter's got little liver pills. And they asked a Hindu to come in and open to pray for the opening of their Senate. That's a good sign. Doesn't cure the whole problem, but it's nice to know that something's happening. And a week later, he was asked to come and pray and read Sanskrit scriptures, I assume in translation, before the State Board of County Commissioners, probably the reddest neck bunch or the reddest bunch in the whole state. County commissioners, oh, you know what kind of guys they are, don't you? You bet. And the Enid City Council. My favorite is this news clip from NBC. Colorado teens sue the state for failure to cut CO2 emissions, saying, "You are endangering our future health. Maybe these millennials have got some hope after all. or will provide a little bit more hope for us. How many of us old crocs have written to our senator or our representative or that idiot that's in the White House and said, hey, knock off that business with burning more coal. You are endangering my future health. And that's true. I mean, that's a provable statement. And the good news on the specifically religious front, there are a lot of people around. People like Greta Vosper, who spoke here a couple of years ago, Robin Myers, who has got a ultra-liberal church in Oklahoma City again. That must be a strange state to live in. And Rex Hunt down in Australia, who just put out a fascinating book I'm going to quote from later on, Sense, Self and the Seasons. Fine piece of work. Dom Crossan, of course. Anybody run into his one? I don't know if it's very latest, but how to read the Bible and still be a Christian. That sounds like Dom, doesn't it, huh? And what the point of the thing is that he says the Bible continually contradicts itself. So if you're going to be a Christian and say you believe in the Bible, how do you explain that? And he explains it. Great book. And of course, Lloyd Gearing. All these people are hard at work trying to give an ancient tradition, Christianity, some new life so that it can flourish in the 21st century. Doctrine and practice in Christianity and probably in other religions sooner or later, maybe even Islam. There are liberal Muslims, you know. Of course, they have to watch their back awfully carefully. But who knows? Doctrine and practice will have to change as never before. But above all, we have to answer the call to commitment and resolve to dedicate ourselves to the future of mankind and our only home, the earth. That has to become, I think, the center of our religious concern, saving mankind and saving the earth. That's how religion and a sustainable future get together. For most of us, that will mean a new concept of religious observances centered on protecting natural resources and minimizing waste. I think Henry Thoreau, my ideal, Jesus and then Henry right after him, I talked on him once too. Some of you may even remember that. He may have been exaggerating a little bit. He loved that. When he declared that anything beyond just enough food and clothing and shelter and fuel is a luxury. Maybe that's what it'll come to. I wouldn't be surprised. But survival now appears to be calling for us to move in that direction. Get ready for sermons on the sinfulness of consumerism. How long will the clergy be able to put off calling consumerism a sin? It's destroying lives. It's destroying the environment. Damn it, it's a sin. Get ready to look for a smaller home or heat less of the house you now have. Insulate well. Sin, not to insulate. If you haven't put double glazed windows on your house, that's a sin. Not just stupid, it's a sin because you're attacking other human beings by that carelessness. Change from fossil fuels to renewable energy. We heard a batch of that today and it's all 100%. Lower the thermostat, put on a sweater. Turn off the hot water at night and when you're not in the house. My wife and I put the hot water heater on. We heat almost entirely by wood. We do, I'm sorry, I have to admit, we do use about a quart of heating oil a day over the course of a year. Turn on the heater at an appropriate time, wash up, wash the dishes, turn off the heater. It doesn't go on again for another 24 hours. That's how you get 24 hours out of one quart of oil. Most of the rest of the time, you're washing your hands in cold water. You're washing your face in cold. You know what? It doesn't really harm you. You know what else? When you finally walk into some place, a public building, and you go to wash your hands and it comes out warm, you say, oh, wasn't that beautiful? Use LED lights and turn them off when they're not needed. Boy, do I have trouble with my son and his wife and kid next door on that one. Instead of relaxing in a full tub, take a quick Navy shower or a sponge bath. I let my daughter-in-law look this thing over. I just wanted to get a few lay opinions on it. She brought it back to me about 3 days ago and said, I really like that. He said, there's just one thing in there that you can't have. And I said, what's that? No sponge baths. But they work. The Army taught soldiers in World War II how to wash up with a half a helmet full of water. It was the only way they could survive. I don't say we're going to all have to get that tight on survival, but we may have to head in that direction. And can we any longer justify night sporting events? I watched the Red Sox win the World Series, and I was cheering for them all the way. But all the time I was also saying, wait a minute. How much CO2 is being put out by those huge banks of lights that light up the entire field like day? That's wrong. And it's only a bloody game after all. That's not life. It's not life and death. It's a luxury. It's fun. It's a game. For heaven's sakes, can't we cut that back? Or those automobile sales lots where they have acre after acre of brand new V8s ready to charge up the CO2 level again, and they keep a big set of floodlights on all night. That shouldn't be permitted. They could put motion detectors out there if they're worried about it, and it's reasonable to worry about the good of their stuff. Put out motion detectors and hire one guy to sit there, and if the motion detector goes off, then you put the lights on, chase the sucker out, and then put them off again. Stop using throwaway bags. Move toward a plant-based diet. Avoid stuff. Repair, reuse, recycle. Recycle diligently. Thorough again. Simplicity. Simplicity. Something we've all, as a group, we've almost completely forgotten. But we're going to have to remember it, I think. And maybe if you're smart, you start getting yourself in shape now for the camping expedition that's coming on. We might also survive without ostentatious church buildings. People can, oh, you ought to see our church. It's absolutely magnificent. To what degree does that contribute to the spiritual life of the people within it? I mean, if it's really spiritual life rather than saying, I belong to the biggest and the richest church in town. Wouldn't it be nice if congregations were less focused on personal salvation and more committed to the survival of humankind? When we run up against that brick wall of reality, you saw it on the thing today, and the fellow, I distinctly remember in 2011 when the energy experts said, we'll be running into a brick wall of reality in about 25 years, and we're just about right on schedule, aren't we, huh? At that point, maybe a number of people who have become members of Jack Spong's Church Alumni Association, that is the people who voted with their feet and left the church altogether, maybe a number of them will be returning out of fear. The apocalypse is coming. I better go back, light a few candles and say a few prayers and see if I can pull off a coup. Save my worthless, never mind. Some of them will come out of fear, and some will probably affiliate on principle because they feel they got to belong to a group that's doing something for themselves and for the rest of mankind. Churches and non-ecclesiastical communities like Ephesus are going to have to be prepared to welcome them and to have some programs ready for them. Help themselves and everybody else. When the dualistic and supernatural elements of classical Christianity that drove many away are rejected or taken metaphorically, and when we start taking on a really critical reading of the scripture and what it means, more and more people will come to accept the lessons imparted by the parable of the leaven and the Zoroastrian and Sikh doctrines, namely that our spiritual and secular lives constitute a single reality. Maybe at that point we'll start to think and act our way into solving the problems of the perilous times ahead. The problems confronting the first century Galilean peasantry, of which Jesus was a member, of course, were very different from the existential threats that we face today. But Jesus' core teaching remains as valid as ever. And like his message, that of a hymn penned in 1845 to protest the United States going to war with Mexico, a land grab operation and nothing else. Maybe that hymn has some striking relevance. It begins, many of you know it, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side." That's not what made me think of that hymn. What made me think of it is a line in the third verse, which says, "New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. They must upward still and onward who would march along with truth." We got to change. Here's a guy in 1845 that recognized that. Maybe we should change the first line a little bit more, too, to say, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide, do we make life our commitment or commit mass suicide?" Rhymes. Another song I was thinking of just the other night after I wrote this, wonderful old popular song in America. Some of you may remember it. "I'm going to change my way of living. And if that ain't enough," remember that? "There'll be a change in the weather, a change in the sea. And soon enough there'll be a change in me. My walk will be different, my talk and the same. Nothing about me is going to be the same. I'm going to change my way of living. And if that ain't enough, I want to change the way I strut my stuff. I'm even going to change the way I show off. That'll be a change, won't it?" But that's what we got to start thinking seriously about. From that book of Rex Hunt, Season and Self, I cribbed the following quotation from Thomas Berry. "True religion is to live together graciously on this beautiful blue planet and to pass it on to our children with the understanding that the great community of life can nourish, guide, and heal them as it has us." Nice poetry. If you don't like poetry too much and you want to get a little bit down and dirty and gutsy, I've got another definition of religion for you. "Congregations committed to communal concerns and continued caretaking of creation here in this critically crowded corner of the cosmos." That's the kind of thing an English teacher would do, I suppose, playing with alliteration. But in case you like that, I thought I'd throw that in to close with. Thank you.
For any questions?
I borrowed this from Lloyd. Just so you know that not all Kiwis have forgotten this, the recent issue of the November Listener, front page lead article, "Drastic Plastic," great play, "How to Stop Trashing the World." Very good. Your neighbors are aware of it, some of them. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Thank you. Yes, Tom, I'm Gray Southern. Quite an impressive compilation of statements, put a lot of emphasis on individual action in terms of climate change.
Well, for this particular exercise, yes.
There has been a massive collective action that's taken place about 3 years ago when all the world's nations came together and made a commitment on sustainability, a broad, comprehensive commitment,
right,
which includes terms like leave nobody behind.
Yep.
David Cameron chaired that group. Is this significant?
What was the last question?
Was this process, decision significant?
It's part of the process. The process is not something that is required only of individuals if we're going to succeed. Yes, there are going to have to be municipalities and governments and so forth that are going to have to get behind programs, that are going to have to invest a lot of money in solar panels and wind farms. Massachusetts recently voted money to start expanding the wind farm off the coast of Massachusetts and Rhode Island. Rhode Island has already got a big wind farm, not a big, but a good-sized wind farm off the southern coast. Massachusetts is finally catching on and coming along with us. Yes, everybody's got to do it. It's got to be individual and group, obviously. Yes.
Just a quick comment about the listener article. I wrote to them and said, my listener came in a plastic bag. What are you going to do about it?
And
they didn't want to know about it. It's just to say the listener is posted in a plastic bag in spite of that article. And they said they were looking at paper, but there are problems.